Good morning. Our scripture for today is from Psalm 119, the section titled Dalet, verses 25 through 32. My life is down in the dust. Give me life through your word. I told you about my life, and you listened to me. Teach me your statutes. Help me understand the meaning of your precepts so that I can meditate on your wonders. I am weary from grief. Strengthen me through your word. Keep me from the way of deceit, and graciously give me your instruction. I have chosen the way of truth. I have set your ordinances before me. I cling to your decrees. Lord, do not put me to shame. I pursue the way of your commands, for you broaden my understanding.
Did everybody hear what my youngest son said right now as he ran out? No? It's getting worse. It used to be that they just trampled out like a herd of elephants, and that made me self-conscious enough that they were so anxious to get away from me. But he just ran out yelling, "Yes!" And in the main service, we didn't introduce Deb Ross Crater, and I got that right? Yeah, okay. Many of you have seen the movie Telling Kelly or No Greater Love, and her dad made both of those movies, and she's wandering in the background a few places in there. I believe when the cart crashes, she's in the background there. Yeah, she's the tall kid. But Karen made a note this morning in Sunday school of saying that because Valente wrote the book that No Greater Love was based on, and so Karen made the note this morning of pointing out how I used that to at my advantage. I did more than that, though, because I was supposed to go, when I was in college, I think it was maybe the end of the first semester my freshman year, and Deb's dad, Don Ross, was coming onto campus, and he had called me, and I had these plans, right? I had this scheme to win over Karen, and that was that I would ask her to lunch once every other week so I wouldn't be crowding her. And I got a phone call, and it was Don Ross, and he says, "Hey, I'm going to be in town. Would you like to come and have lunch with me on Thursday?" And I looked at my calendar, and that was the day that was my once every other week having lunch with Karen. And I said, "Do you know that Valente Hernandez's daughter is also here? Would it be okay if I brought her to lunch too?" So not only did I use it to get a wife, but I used it to get lunch too. Take your Bibles, open them to Psalm 119. We're going to forego the wireless mic up here so that I can be free to move as much as I do. That would be from here to here and back to here. Before we look to the Word, let's pray. Father, we do ask your blessing on this service. We ask your blessing on the reading of your Word, and we accept and claim your promise that it will never return void, but it will always accomplish the purpose that you have set for it. And so, Father, as we look to the Word of God this morning, we ask that it would accomplish your purpose in our hearts, that your Holy Spirit would be enlightening us, convincing us, convicting us. And I pray, Lord, that as we are convicted, that we would come to the Word of God not as its lords and masters, making it say whatever we want it to say, but we would come as humble servants, willing to obey its every mandate. And Father, we pray that it would also give us comfort, as your rod and your staff so often does. We pray, Father, that every thought would be held captive to the Son of God this morning, that any distractions that we may have brought in our own minds with us this morning would quickly fade away, and that the glory and the majesty of the Son would be before our eyes at all times. We do pray for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to list for you, give you a list here of some of my favorite heroes of the faith. Some of the gentlemen from history who, while I may not agree with everything they said, I may not agree with everything they did, I have a very, very keen understanding of their part in preserving the gospel for generations to come. The first is Augustine, or if you're Filipino, Agustin. Augustine was a 4th to 5th century church leader. And Augustine is often accredited with being the roots of the Reformation. Martin Luther was an Augustinian monk and often tried to hearken back to the doctrines of Augustine to try to reform the Catholic Church back to its roots of Augustinianism. And then, of course, there is Martin Luther, who's the second in my list of these great men. And Martin Luther, of course, is that great reformer. He was like a uncaged lion at times, so much so that they would often call him that, a lion. He stood in the presence of popes and kings and didn't flinch. Even when his life was on the line, you remember that wonderful statement, "Here I stand, I can do no other, God have mercy on my soul." And essentially what he was doing there was pronouncing his last words, though the Lord saw fit to keep him alive for much longer. Jonathan Edwards is another one of my favorites. Jonathan Edwards is an 18th century preacher, writer, theologian. He was God's critical instrument in the first Great Awakening that happened in the colonies in the 18th century. To this day, he probably still remains as the most influential writer in all of American history. His writings are still referred to today, even in scholarly circles, for the clarity of his arguments and his passion for the Word of God. John Owen is a 17th century pastor and theologian. John Owen was well known for his ability to articulate the doctrines of grace, and also just his general personality. He was kind of a larger-than-life personality, and still to this very day, if you want to articulate the doctrines of grace, John Owen is one of the men that really stands out in history, some of his writings. William Cooper, you may not recognize the name, but William Cooper, because it's spelled in our hymnals as Cowper, but his name is pronounced Cooper. He was a 18th century hymn writer, a very close friend of John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace. Another guy that is in my hall of faith here is David Brainerd. David Brainerd was an early 18th century missionary to the Lenape Indians in the Delaware Territory. He gave his life and actually saw a great revival among those people, many, many of them coming to know Christ. David Brainerd did this great work and actually died, I think, at the age of 29. Then Charles Haddon Spurgeon. You've probably heard me refer to Spurgeon quite frequently. And actually, for more than one reason, he's one of my favorites. When I was at Shepherd's Conference back in March, I was about 25 pounds heavier than I am right now and was drinking lots and lots of soda. and my face was all puffy, and I had my full beard was in, and walking across the thing, two different guys stopped me and said, "You look just like Spurgeon." That was not a compliment. If they'd have said, "You preach like Spurgeon," or "You're brilliant like Spurgeon," that would have been great. But "You look like Spurgeon," well, I guess that would have been a compliment if Spurgeon's family was standing around or something. But he was a 19th century preacher. He was called the Prince of Preachers. He also is a man who was able to articulate the gospel. He was the pastor that oversaw the growth of what became the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, became the largest church in the world that time. And it became that not through compromise and not through downgrading the gospel, but it became that through his stalwart adherence to the Word of God and his insistence on the Word of God. Now, why am I listing all of these people out for you today? It relates to our passage today. Because not only are each of these men in the corridors of Christian and evangelical history considered spiritual giants, but each one of these men also went through periods, frequent periods in each of their lives, of what they termed melancholy or depression. William Cowper, you can kind of see sometimes, Cooper, you can kind of see sometimes reading through the lines of some of his poetry that these are the things that were going on in the background of his mind. God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Even as you read that very first verse of that song, you can see he's saying God moves in a mysterious way. In other words, I don't understand what God is doing. Deep in unfathomable mines of never failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Where are they? They're unfathomable. You can't see him, but we know he's working something. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides his smiling face. So he said when he looked at God's providence and he understood that God was working things out, yet from his vantage point, it looked like God's providence was frowning. And then like the sun bursting through the clouds as that providence broke up and he was able to see what stood behind. He saw the smiling face of God. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter and he will make it plain. In other words, you look at the circumstances in life, you try to interpret them yourselves. You need God to interpret them because otherwise they just won't make sense. He also wrote this, "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Dear dying lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. Lord, I believe thou hast prepared, unworthy though I be, for me, a blood-bought free reward, a golden harp for me. 'Tis strung and tuned for endless years and formed by power divine to sound in God the Father's ears no other name but thine." I mean, in that you can see this is a guy who was in pain. Cooper was in so much pain that he even records in his own writings. He actually spent time in a sanitarium, is that what it's called? In a loony bin, I guess. He spent a lot of time there. And he even said at one time when he was supposed to be healthy, when he was supposed to be recovered, he hailed a cab. This is a horse-drawn cab. I think it was in London. And he asked if the cab driver would take him to a certain bridge. He had the full intention of throwing himself over that bridge and plunging to his death. And he said, by God's frowning providence, a fog fell over London, as I guess often does, and the cab driver lost his way, and they scurried back and forth, taking a turn here, taking a turn there, thinking what streets they were on. He says it was so blinding was the fog that they couldn't make out where they were. Finally, the fog lifted, and he found himself right in front of his home again. Our psalmist begins, my soul clings to the dust. It cleaves to the dust. It's the same word that is used in Genesis when the Lord talks about the institution of marriage, and he says, for this cause a man will leave his mother and his father and will cleave to his wife like glue. In fact, the Septuagint, the Greek translation, actually uses a word that means to glue. So his spirit, his nephesh, is glued to the dust. That's how low he is. And the dust there is from which we came, right? The dust is what we come from. It's the domain of the dead. From dust you came, from dust you shall return. It's also the domain of the defeated. Those who find themselves on the ground, essentially what he's saying here in this verse is, so depressed, I'm as good as dead. This is poetic language for his melancholy. This is poetic language for his depression. Then he says, refresh me, or make me alive again. Now, why in the world would our psalmist have any reason to be depressed? If you look back at the previous section in Gimel in verse 19, it says, open my eyes that I may see wondrous... I am a stranger in the land or in the earth. He's talking here about the fact that wherever he finds himself, it's as if he has come into a foreign land, not knowing the culture, not knowing the country, having no hope, no prospects for help, only the Lord. Verse 22, remove from me reproach and contempt, for I have kept your testimonies. There were literally people who reproached him and were contemptuous towards him simply because he obeyed God's law. And then he even defines who those people are. He says, princes also sit and speak against me, but your servant meditates on your statutes. So essentially we have a man here who has been dragged into a foreign country, and all the while trying to remain faithful to the God of Israel. And every time he tries to remain faithful to the God of Israel, people begin to chastise him, mock him. They even go to the extent of scheming, it seems, to rebuke him and they speak or testify against him. That's why we said Daniel makes such a perfect picture of what's going on here. Now, oftentimes we read the book of Daniel with kind of rose-colored glasses, right? That Daniel would not partake of the king's meat, and therefore he was happy. Daniel, when it came down to it, when his life was on the line, he testified of what the prophecy was, and so he was just a happy guy. However, as much as we admire Daniel for his stalwartness, there's nothing ever in the book of Daniel that implies that he was happy through all of this. All it tells us is that he was faithful. And so he says here, the psalmist says here, that he's depressed. He's down. His soul clings to the dust. Now please note this, folks, and this is something we need to grasp. The depression, melancholy, sorrow, grief is not a sign of ungodliness. Please understand that. Please understand that when you are going through a time where your heart is heavy, that it is imperative that you allow us to fulfill our New Testament mandate to bear your burden. Don't hide it. It's not a sign of your ungodliness. In fact, if we could gather anything from this passage, we could say it's a sign of opportunity. Because how he look how he now claims a promise. My soul clings to the dust. He says, revive me according to your word. Revive me according to your word. So in essence, what he's saying is, revive me, make me to live just like your word says I will live. He's not necessarily saying, use your word to revive me. He's saying, your word says I'm going to live. Please come clean on your promise. Now remember that the focus, while it does talk, it does apply to all the Word of God, that the focus of this passage has been the law of God. It's talking about the law of God, the Torah. In fact, the word Torah is used several times throughout this psalm. It's the Mosaic Covenant. What promises in there, in the Mosaic Covenant, are there of life? I need to turn over to Deuteronomy 30. Essentially, the covenant is made back in Exodus. It's further codified throughout the end of Exodus, and then in Leviticus, and then some in Numbers. But the summary of the entire legal contract is made in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy reads, we're told by people smarter than me, Deuteronomy reads in its original context, it reads like an ancient Near Eastern suzerain vassal treaty. It's a common treaty that they would make where a less powerful king pledges his loyalty to a more powerful king, and the more powerful king then in order promises his protection. And it reads just like that. At the conclusion of this legal contract that Deuteronomy is, in chapter 30, beginning in verse 15, listen to what it says. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. In that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his judgments, that you may live and multiply. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. But if your heart turns away so that you do not hear and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely die. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go in and possess. I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live. Do you see that promise? Obedience to the word of God, obedience to the covenant of God, the Mosaic covenant, in the life of an Israelite is supposed to and is promised to promote life. Now, folks, if this is the kind of promise that the psalmist is evoking, if not this very promise that the psalmist is evoking, then what do we assume about the psalmist's life? If he is saying, fulfill your promise and let me live, then what he is telling us about the way he lived was this: I obeyed the law. Now look at verse 26 back in Psalm 119. Verse 26, I have declared my ways. You remember the word ways, right? The word ways come up several times in this section. The word ways always has to do with a lifestyle or how you live. I have declared my lifestyle, how I lived, and you answered me. In other words, I'm alive. Then he says, teach me your statutes. Now, folks, who would be so bold? Who would be so bold as to take their life and to lay it open before the Lord and say, look at my life. blameless. He says, I did it. I lived your law. I lived my lifestyle according to your law. And I've declared it, or I've made it known to you. Scrutinize me. Now, I don't know about you, but that would be something I would be very uncomfortable about saying to the Lord. His life, then, he says that he's been granted. God answers his prayer. He says, you answered me, and his life then is so that what? So that what? What's he going to do with this life? He specifically says, his life is then so that God can teach him more of his word. He literally is longing to use his life to know God more. That sound a little strange to you? I'm going to obey your word so that I can have more life. And then I'm going to take that life that you give me and I'm going to use it more to obey your word more and know you more. In some ways, it does sound a little bizarre. And do you know why it might sound a little bizarre? Jesus had amassed a massive following. Do you remember that? He had amassed a massive following. And then in John 6, he reveals something to them. He says, by the way, if you're going to follow me, you must eat my flesh and you must drink my blood. Remember that? In John 6, beginning in verse 60, therefore, it says, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, does this offend you? Does this cause you to stumble? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. Listen to this. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. Folks, there is just something about the Word of God working in the child of God that makes him crave it more, their life. And sometimes, folks, sometimes the lethargy of life diverts our passion. And then we become like those who in John 6:66, it says of them, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Why? Because to them, the words of Christ were not life. The word of God was not life. The psalmist here has had no falling away because even in his melancholy, even in his sorrow, in his depression, he lives to know God. In fact, back in Psalm 119, when he says that he is living now literally to know God more, teach me more, I'm going to live, make me to live so that I can learn more of you. Verse 27 continues in that vein, make me understand the way of your precepts, so shall I meditate on your wondrous works. This is the continuation. Cause me to know the way or the lifestyle. Remember, the way is lifestyle or how you live. Cause me to know the way or the lifestyle brought about by living according to your precepts or your orders. When you order me, I'm going to live like that. Let me to know the benefits and the lifestyle that comes by obeying those commands, those orders. And then he says, the purpose of this is so that I can meditate. And remember, we talked about the word meditate meaning to murmur, just mutter about it, just run it over and over again in your mind, so that I can meditate on your wonderful or your wondrous works. Here, once again, equating the orders or the commands of the Lord with the wonderful works. Now in verse 28, he turns back to an expression of where he is coming from. Depression. He's coming from a depressed state. My soul melts from heaviness. Now folks, that's just a powerfully descriptive statement. Powerfully descriptive statement. Either it's there to indicate the flowing of tears, being like melting, I'm just so much so that I'm just melting. Or maybe more likely a total physical response to sorrow. Have you ever been there? When you are so grieved over something and sorrow just such overtakes you that you just want to collapse. You just melt. And it's even very likely, being that this is a poetic sequence here, that he's meaning both, that the tears are just flowing and it's like his face is melting and his body just can't hold himself up because he's melting. My soul melts from the heaviness, the sorrow. When Charles Spurgeon was about 23 or 24 years old, somewhere in there, he had just become the pastor of that church that became the Metropolitan Tabernacle, and the church just began to grow. And it grew just so rapidly that they didn't have a place, and they went ahead and leased out a theater. And because this growth was also noticed by the world outside, there were unbelievers who came in, and troublemakers sometimes would come into the services, and somebody, whether it was a joke, it's still left to history to decide, but somebody yelled fire in the middle of Spurgeon's preaching, and it caused a stampede. And as he saw this happening, he was literally watching as people were being trampled to death trying to get out of this building. And it says that at that point, historians have said that at that point, Spurgeon, just out of despair, literally collapsed. That he was fully conscious, but he lost the ability to even hold himself up because the grief had so powerfully overtaken him. And folks, if we are at that point, and as the psalmist is at that point, that is exactly why at the end of verse 28, he says this, "I have melted, just the heaviness, strengthen me according to your word." Now what does that strength look like? It looks like verse 29. He says, "Strengthen me according to your word." What does it look like? "This is how you are strengthened according to the word. Remove from me the way of lying." Now, folks, I've already pointed out to you several times that the word way isn't just a throwaway word. The word way means a lifestyle. The way of lying. Anybody ever here watch that show, Cops? You know, bad boys, what you gonna do when they come for you? It's always amazing to me how on that show, people will be running from the police, and the guy will be caught, and he'll be drenched in sweat, and he'll be breathing hard, and they'll say, "Why were you running?" And he'll say, and they have it on camera, he'll say, "Oh, that wasn't me. I was just sitting here. I don't know where you guys came from." Or he'll say, "Do you have any drugs on you?" "No, I don't have anything on me." Check his pockets and pull out a bag of drugs. And it just seems that in a criminal lifestyle, there is a lifestyle of lying. But folks, it's not just the criminal element, right? It's across, it transcends society. You remember the story of the five missionaries that went to Ecuador and lost their lives, Nate Saint, Jim Elliott, Roger Udarian, and the other guys. And you remember when they went down there and they were killed, and then their families went into Ecuador. Do you remember they went and lived among the Huarani? And that whole town, that whole village in mass came and converted to Christ? One of the odd things is, as they did their missionary work there and other people did their missionary work throughout the entire Amazon River Basin, that there were anthropologists who were crying out and calling out and saying, you are ruining their indigenous culture. You're ruining their indigenous culture. They're losing all of their old ways. And when the Waurani received word of this, they said, our indigenous culture, our culture was a culture of death and lying. Please, change us. In fact, one of the Waurani is interviewed in a video that Stephen Saint does, and he talks about what it was. He said, in our village and in our community, it was a virtue to be a liar. Because it was every man for himself, and if you were able to convince people that you were telling the truth, that you weren't going to stab them in the back when you had full intention of actually literally with a spear, spearing them in the back, you would get ahead. And he said it racked our consciences, but we knew no other way to live. Remove from me the way, the life, the lifestyle of lying. And then he says this, and I think this is interesting. And grant me your law graciously. Now, folks, when did we ever think that a law imposed upon us was grace? Every time somebody makes a new law, and, you know, I'm all for repealing laws myself. I always thought I'm going to run for the county council here and then make it my purpose to not pass any laws. All I'm going to do is propose legislation to repeal laws. Repeal that one? Nope, then I'm not voting for yours. And just anyway, but that says too much about me. But here, God's law is proposed here, and he says, grant me your law. And remember that the contrast with God's law is the lifestyle, the way of lying. The opposite of the lifestyle of lying is God's law. And notice what he says about law here, God's law. If the way of lying is the alternative, then the revelation of God that leads us out of the kind of that kind of darkness can best and really can only be described as grace. The kind of law that leads us out of the way of lying has to be grace. It has to be God's grace. Now, verse 30. I have chosen the way of truth. Now this is as opposed to the way of lying. Your judgments I have laid before me. I've laid them or set them before me. The word to set or to lay is the Hebrew word amuna. And it implies reliability. I rely on your judgments. I rest my life on your judgments. Okay, and remember Daniel in that Daniel rested his life on the judgments of the Lord. I'm not going to disobey, even if it may cost me my life. You remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We're not going to disobey the Lord, even if it costs us our life. So he says here that, your judgments I have laid before me. I rely on them. 31, I cling to your testimonies. As much as circumstances and feelings may glue me to the dust, right? As much as they may glue me to the dust, he says, I glue myself, same word, I cling, I glue myself to your testimonies. O Lord, do not put me to shame. And this is a statement of certainty, not just embarrassment. This is a statement of certainty, not just embarrassment. Now, folks, when we read this, we need to definitely put on our Eastern eyes reading that passage, right? Because the concept of shame in the West and the concept of shame in the East are not really similar concepts. Right, those of you who come from an Eastern background, you understand that to shame your family is not simply to make them embarrassed, but it is to call into question the validity and the wisdom, not just of yourself, but of your ancestors. And so here, in this Eastern context, as Israel and the Jewish culture is an Eastern culture, he says here, do not put me to shame. Do not call my culture, my ancestry, into question by not answering my request. I will run the course of your commandments, for you shall enlarge my heart. Now I want you to think about this, because to enlarge is to open, means to open spaces. It's to broaden something. It implies liberty. And here's the clear truth. Walking God's way, walking God's path, walking God's lifestyle gives us liberty. Or literally here in this text, he says running God's lifestyle gives us liberty. Think about this in relation to his depression. His depression is characterized by inability, right? He can't do anything. Why? Because he's so depressed that he just melts. I just feel like I'm melting. And he's entrapped. He's entrapped. He's glued to the dust. What do you do when you're glued? You're stuck to something. You can't move. He's stuck to the dust and he has no strength to overcome any of this depression. He can't do it. And folks, this is a common testimony. This is a common testimony of most of us when we get depressed, right? If we get depressed, we feel helpless. We feel caged, trapped. And that encagement, all of a sudden, we can't look beyond the bars that we're trapped in, and our depression grows and grows. And our melancholy grows and grows. And it just seems that the more sad we get, the more we look at what it is that's entrapping us, and it seems that the bars of our prison get bigger. The way God looks, the way of God from the outside looks so restrictive. But when you walk in it, when you literally walk in it, it's freedom. It's freedom. People who walk in the way of the Lord are not entrapped by anything. These are the blessed men from Psalm 119, 1 and 2. These are those for whom everything is right, because even when they are sad, everything is right. I'll conclude with this illustration. Jonathan Edwards, I mentioned him to you earlier. Jonathan Edwards lived a fantastic life. I think he was not even, I don't think he was even maybe in his 50s when he died. Jonathan Edwards lived this fantastic life where he was a part of the Great Awakening. He saw this renewal of religious fervor. That religious fervor and the love for freedom and justice. It was really an emphasis on the justice of God that led many, many people to embrace the grace of God. But it was his emphasis on justice that would eventually lead some of our founding fathers in the United States to their heroic acts. But Jonathan Edwards went through this time where he saw this renewal of religious fervor. And as he got towards the end of his life, when things had cooled down a little bit and he was preaching and teaching, he came to understand something, that over the course of his life, he had seen so many emotional expressions of religion that meant absolutely nothing. And he confessed this. So much so that he was a pastor of a church that he had been a pastor of throughout this whole thing. He was a pastor of a church And they had always done their communion a certain way. And he decided and was convinced that they'd been doing it wrong, because he said, if people are truly going to take of the Lord's table, they really need to show some evidence of genuine conversion. They need to be genuine Christians. And the other leaders of the church came back at him furiously over it, and eventually the church actually fired him. He was never the same dynamic person after that, at least dynamic in his leadership. He spent some time ministering. He decided he would give his life to, for a while at least, to evangelizing some Native American tribes, and didn't see a whole lot of success there. Then finally was asked to be the president of the College of New Jersey, which later would become Princeton. And he accepted the job. He was an advocate of science. He loved science and he loved math and he loved obviously the Word of God. But as an advocate of science, he decided that it was important to be the example, and he was inoculated against smallpox. Some of the protocols had not been followed in the smallpox vaccination that he took, and he actually it actually cost him his life. Just before he died, as he was on his, literally on his deathbed, he had only been the president of New Jersey, or the College of New Jersey. He'd only been president there for about a month when he died. And so his wife had not yet had opportunity to move to where they were and move their things over. She had been called, but it was obvious to him she wasn't going to make it in time. These are some of his last words, and listen to this scenario, because this is a depressed man, and this is the end of a depressed man in God. It seems to me to be the will of God that I must shortly leave you. Therefore, give my kindest love to my dear wife and tell her that the uncommon union which has so long subsisted between us has been of such a nature as I trust is spiritual and therefore will continue forever. Actually, George Whitefield visited with the Edwardses at one point, because the Great Awakening was happening back in the UK at the time, and it was also happening in the colonies all at the same time, and so they combined at one point. And George Whitefield wrote later on about the uncommon affection that Jonathan Edwards and his wife had for each other. I thought that was kind of a cute incident. He says, and I hope she will be supported under so great a trial and submit cheerfully to the will of God. And as to my children, you are now like to be left fatherless, which I hope will be an inducement to you all to seek a father who will never fail you. Shortly after he spoke these words, he lapsed into a coma. That's not the end of the story, though. He was in a coma for a while, and often is the case when somebody is dying, they have a little burst of energy right before the Lord takes him home. He roused out of his coma long enough to say this. He says, "Now where is Jesus of Nazareth, my true and never failing friend?" Actually, it was after he said that. "Now where is Jesus of Nazareth, my true and never failing friend?" Then he lapsed into a coma, came out of the coma for long enough to say this, turned to the people that were with him, and he just simply spoke this: "Trust in God and you need not fear." And then he died. The reason I bring that up is because this is a man who fought with the turmoil of depression when the whole world thought things could not be better for Jonathan Edwards. And history has even related him oftentimes that way, where things could not be better for him. The only solace he found was a righteous solace, and that was to trust the Lord, and you will never need to be afraid. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word that gives us hope. We thank you for your word that gives us peace. And we thank you for your word that reveals to us that as we often sink into the depths of our sorrows, yet it is not a sign of ungodliness, but it is only a sign of opportunity, the opportunity to exercise pure, powerful faith in you and in your word. And Father, should there be anyone here who is suffering in this same way, we do pray the same thing, that you would strengthen them, lift them from the dust, make them to have faith and trust in you, that in you they might find the liberty of walking in your way. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.